It's always great to come back to Athens and see a lot of you old folks who are in my same age category I've known from years past. I think I especially enjoy having Dad with me, driving down streets. There's where so-and-so lived. There's where so-and-so lived. There's where that happened. You remember that? That happened there? But mainly just seeing you, our brethren in Christ. Seeing those you I don't know, those in the younger category. And that's happy. If we were just old people, it would be kind of depressing. Now, we need old people, but not just old people. And the young people, the kids sitting on the front, I've mentioned them earlier. It's just great to see things at Eastside the way that they are. May God continue to bless you all. I want to start with a question. I want you to think a minute about what in your mind would be the three greatest spiritual dangers facing God's people today. What do you think would most endanger our fellowship with God and our communion with Him? And I've even thought about actually having people write down the three dangers that they thought were facing. If I ask you to write that down and we took the answers up, we'd get a lot of different answers. I think we would have different answers from men and women. Men would tend to see certain issues as more dangerous than others. And women would tend to be the same way as far as looking at things from the feminine perspective. I know that there would be differences among those of different generations. I imagine that those people 40 years and up would probably have one set of spiritual dangers in their mind. Those below 40, you can kind of go there between 40 and 50 if you want. But they would have a different set of spiritual dangers in their minds. So I want us to talk about spiritual enemies tonight. Four facts about spiritual enemies. And I hope that'll help us to understand different perspectives and how to deal with them. The first fact. You need to realize that you have them. There are spiritual enemies. Satan is using everything he can to try to get you away from God. And we talked Sunday about postmodernism, the worldview that most affects us today through television and the educational system. And according to postmodernism, the only thing that is wrong is, you remember, saying that something's wrong. The only thing that's wrong is saying something is wrong. It's kind of cool not to be upset when you see something that is evil or sin. I think if you ask most people today, how big of a problem do you think sin is? Most of them would give you a funny, like, sin? No one talks. You must be a religious. About sin? What kind of a problem is that? But here's the difficulty. If we have no spiritual enemies in our minds, we have no love. You ever think of that? If we don't have, we have no love. The thing is, hatred and love really go together. I'll show you what I'm talking about. If you love life, is there something that's going to come from that? You're going to hate death. If you love justice, just by its very nature, you're going to hate injustice. If you don't hate anything, you don't love anything. Think about that. If you don't hate anything, you don't love anything. There are a number of texts that we quote along this line. I remember many years ago preaching about you that love the Lord hate evil. But that's the point we're trying to make here. If you love the Lord, you're going to hate evil. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Love for precepts involves hating every false way. You don't have to be ugly about it. You don't have to be mean or nasty. But you have to see it for what it is. It's something that can lead us away from Christ. The Polish novelist, he wrote in English, he said, "You shall judge," this is Joseph Conrad, you shall judge a man by his foes as well as his enemies. Who you consider to be an enemy, and especially in this context, a spiritual enemy, tells us a lot about you. Jesus said in Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." In other words, woe to you when you have no enemies. Jesus had enemies. The religious establishment of his day hated him. And Jesus hated in turn the ignorance, the lack of faith, the lack of respect for his heavenly fathers. And if we're followers of Jesus, we're going to have enemies. I'm not saying we have to be mean or nasty people, but we have to have enemies if we're going to follow Jesus. Think of the prophets of the Old Testament. If you can read their writings, it becomes soon apparent that every one of them was against something very strongly. We're going to use them a little bit to illustrate some of the points we're making. Some people might say they were very negative. And in a sense, they were, because they loved God. They loved His way. So that's the first point I'm making. I don't get your hopes up. This is not going to be a 15-minute sermon like we almost had Sunday morning. But we just spend briefly time on that. But we'll spend a little more time on the other points. Second point. Different enemies threaten us more at different stages of history, different stages in our lives. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 22. Flee youthful lust. There are some lusts that are stronger when we are young than when we are older. Titus chapter 2 seems to focus on different spiritual enemies that might face people in different age categories. What might older men, what challenges might they face? Paul said that the older men need to be sound in love and in patience. I think we get older, we have to be careful that we don't become grouchy old men. Everybody irritates us. Everybody aggravates us. Paul, watch it when you get older. You need to be sound in love and in patience. Older women, it's interesting that they are specifically told not to be given to much wine in Titus chapter 2. Maybe that would be kind of the equivalent of being overly dependent on pain medication or things like that. Sometimes that affects older women more than it might other people. Young men, do you think of an instruction there in Titus 2 that might apply specifically to them? They are told to have sound speech that cannot be condemned. Who is it that's generally a little more tempted to maybe tell an off-color joke or to use a word that they should? It's younger men. You. This is something that really affects you, young men. You be careful. You be sound in your speech so that you won't be condemned. We've all seen it in our lives, at least those of us who are older. Different spiritual challenges face us at different stages of our lives. Also, different enemies threaten more different stages of biblical history. Most of you here have a good knowledge of the Bible. Different enemies attack God's people at different times. I'll show you what I'm talking about. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they were warned about the gods, and Joshua 24:14 refers to those as your fathers worshipped on the other side of the river in Egypt. Later on, it looks like you see the Canaanite gods of the people just around them that were the greater danger. Thus in Judges chapter 2, verse 12, the lament that the children of Israel followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. By the time you get to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, any idol, any god, little g, within 500 miles, you could find people worshiping that god in the land of Israel. So, not so much Egyptian gods at this time as Canaanite gods. After the captivity, the Israelites were pretty much concerned, they were healed of what you might say would be overt idolatry. But in the book of Haggai, in the book of Zechariah, you see concern about spiritual apathy as they let the temple just lie there without completion. Apathy, discouragement, more of a spiritual problem at that time. When Jesus came to this earth, what was the big enemy that he often had to face? The spiritual pride, especially of the Pharisees and their little rules that went along with it. And thus you see his strong condemnation of that enemy, especially in Matthew chapter 23. Then we have the inauguration of the church in Acts chapter 2. And at that time, from the very first years of the church, you see a problem with the Judaizing teachers. Paul deals with them strongly, especially in some of his what were probably earlier epistles like Galatians. That was the big danger. Finally, in Acts chapter 15, they had to get together, as we've talked earlier in the week, and deal with that issue, the inspired apostles and prophets. Towards the end of the New Testament period, we don't see, it seems, in some of the latter epistles so much concerned about the Judaizing teachers, although, you know, these things kind of fade in and fade out. It wasn't that was necessarily gone, but you see more references to what we sometimes call Gnosticism. And it looks like, especially in the short epistles of John, and perhaps in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and in others of Paul's epistles, at least an effort to deal with what were perhaps the beginnings of this influence of Gnosticism. And of course, when you read the book of Revelation, the disciples were under all kinds of persecution. How to deal with that? How to deal with this evil that's around about us? Different enemies threaten more at different stages of our lives. And I think, and we're going to look a little more at this on Wednesday night, the Lord willing. We're going to look a little more at the recent history of known disciples. And as you look over that history, and this will give you a little bit of a preview of Wednesday night's lesson. When you first start reading of people in the early part of the 19th century who are trying to just go back to the Bible and to get rid of a lot of the traditional denominational teaching, that was the enemy. The mainstream denominations. I was doing a little research on our family. There was an old preacher in the first part of the 19th century. His name was Rhys Jones from Manchester, Tennessee, who was out preaching, and he went to a little valley in northwest Georgia called Halls Valley. And there he found some people that were willing to listen to him. They obeyed the gospel, the teaching of old brother Rhys Jones. And so we probably got a great-great-great-great-grandson here of some of the people who first heard him. But I found a quote about him. It is said about him, and I think I put that on here. No, I did not. But anyway, I will read it to you. It was said that he had a warlike style of preaching. Well, why did he have a warlike style of preaching? It said, because of the persecution at the hands of the denominations. A warlike style of preaching because of persecution at the hands of the denominations. Which denominations persecute us today? That was the enemy in the early part of the 19th century. Denominations. That was the perceived enemy. Then we have the Civil War. And after the Civil War, especially in the North, you have more and more affluence. So you have prosperity, and with prosperity almost always comes the desire to copy others who are prosperous, who we perceive as being a little bit ahead of us as far as the influence goes. And so we have the development of the Christian church, the disciples of Christ, that went hand in hand with that period of prosperity and the desire to copy those around about them. If you read some of the papers, I like to read old papers from brethren. There was just a lot of nasty infighting in the first part of the 20th century about any type of issues. Dad can name you off a number of issues where the people would just get so aggravated at each other. That caused a lot of problems. But then you have another period of prosperity after World War II that again led to the desire to copy the denominations and developing organizations and so forth and building up a kind of a sectarian group that we could be proud of. Then you see more infighting. You look at some of the papers, you say, how could brethren be so nasty with each other? Not everywhere, but it was a danger. If you would ask me today what's probably the biggest spiritual danger teaching, or one of them, there are others that I would maybe put a little bit before, but one of the biggest ones is simply worldliness. The world is influencing us. It's influencing our dress. It's influencing our entertainment. It's influencing our concept and our perception of who we are. And it's so sneaky, we don't even realize we have it. Different enemies threaten more at different stages of our lives, different stages of biblical history, and in the known history of our known disciples. Here's our third fact. Different generations often fear different enemies. And I think it was thinking about this fact that gave me the idea for this whole lesson here. I identify very closely with my father's generation. And I remember some of the battles that he went through. And some of them even he went through here at Eastside. And many of you remember those battles. And that's the same type of thing that Christians over 40, I almost feel like saying over 50 now. You can't get an exact age there. But we often fear the denominational error. And especially, I think, Calvinism, which you see numbing the minds of people and making them not understand their responsibility before God to follow Him and to seek His will. It's an error. And we've seen, even among brethren, some who've been led away by that way of thinking. That's a big enemy. What we used to call institutionalism, you know, just a brief definition, considering God's church, and I think sometimes some people who are non-institutional have an institutional way of thinking. I'm throwing a lot of words at you. But thinking that God's church is kind of a collection of congregations that you can find in a certain directory, and those loyal congregations that are of the network need to therefore support colleges and homes and hospitals and clinics that are associated with the network. That's what institutionalism is. My dad had to almost change completely his group of friends from about the 1950s and 1960s. Just a different set. Many of his old friends rejected him because he would not go with the consensus of the network and supporting all of this. This is a loaded word, liberalism. It's a package that you could identify many different ways, but I'm just talking about the idea that we don't have to be very careful in our applications of the scriptures. It just doesn't matter so much that we seek precedent for everything that we do. Of course, classical liberalism even begins to the point of denying the inspiration of the scriptures and things like that. That's an enemy for us. We're concerned about it. What are we going to do about it? And a lot of times when those of us who are older get together and we begin to talk about our concerns, these are the types of things that bother us. I identify with that. I desperately want to warn younger disciples about it. I work with a lot of young people. And sometimes I say, okay, kids, let's sit down. Let's study institutionalism. You kind of see their eyes start to glaze over. The sponsoring church. What's he talking about? And I said, why, these kids are just a bunch of convictionless postmodernists. They don't know what's going on. And yet, as I talk to them and I work with them, I realize that they're also concerned about some enemies. They have their own set of perceived enemies. Christians under 40 years of age often fear an overemphasis on externals and an underemphasis on the heart. I was talking with a young lady one time. I was fussing about all this entertainment-oriented worship and the instruments and the shouting disorderly and the hand clapping and applause during the singing. She listened to me very politely. And she said, you know, they may be wrong. But she asked me, do you really think that God thinks that is worse than these cold congregations where lukewarm people sleepily go through a routine Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? And she made me stop and think, which is worse? Clapping in rhythm to the singing, or dead routine worship? I told her, well, maybe you're right. Maybe the latter is worse. Doesn't mean that the other is right. But if you look again at the prophets, if you look at the teaching of Jesus, he was just as concerned about the cold, heartless routine as he was the presumption that sometimes led people away. Both were wrong. But my point is that Christians under 40 often fear that. They're concerned about it. That's what we could call a type of Phariseeism. That was their problem. The externals, look at what I do. Don't look at my heart. Those under 40 often fear hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of Phariseeism. An underemphasis on God's grace and mercy. I think sometimes we overstate how things may have used to be. And I've been talking about it. They said a whole lot of people preached about grace in the 40s and 50s and 60s. And I think we overended it. But there were some, obviously, and sometimes some of the louder voices who almost did not take God's grace into consideration, his mercy into consideration. That, when seen by younger people, is very unattractive. The pride that accompanies the lack of emphasis on grace and mercy is very unattractive. I'm going to illustrate what I'm talking about. I did this about 5 years ago, and I think it still works, but some of the young people about 5 years ago really highly recommended this book to me. Francis Chan, The Forgotten God, Reversing the Neglect of the Holy Spirit. Well, I'll read it. And who is this Francis Chan guy anyway? Kind of suspicious when I start reading. And then I start reading it. Well, he's saying some good things, but wait a minute. He says that the Spirit speaks to us apart from the Word. He's going to get in trouble with that. He even said that he would not rule out the miraculous today. So I begin to see a lot of problems with the book. What were they looking at? A powerful message against hypocrisy. And that is in that book. They liked that powerful message against hypocrisy. What was I looking at? It's kind of shaky postmodernism. Holy Spirit's going to be speaking to us through our feelings. So, a different perspective. Another book of his I recommended a little more, Crazy Love. Here again, you have a strong attack against comfortable Christianity with a little less doctrinal problems. But I'm just illustrating the point. They loved the first book. And I said, I think I need to get you some more books. And I did. And really, we need to go more to the Scriptures, even better. Well, who's right? Different generations have different sets of enemies. Who's right? Are we right in being concerned about institutionalism? Are we concerned about being lackadaisical attitude towards the Scriptures? Are we concerned about denominational error? Or are they more correct in being concerned about hypocrisy and externals, an emphasis on externals, a lack of emphasis on the heart? I think we're both right. We're both right. These are all enemies.
What's our problem? We tend to only focus on one set of enemies. And when we do, it's the other set that gets us, even though we don't know what's going on. They're right. When I say they, I'm saying, remember, who was it? Ross Perot said, you people. I don't want to get that way. But the younger people are right in pointing out the emphasis needs to start with the heart. We need to build all on the basis of love. And I'm not saying that older people don't have that as well. That's been exaggerated. But we're also right, those of us who are older, who are more concerned about the fact that historically speaking, among the first signs of apostasy, seeing the church as some kind of an organization rather than a family. And the denominational machinery of institutionalism has caused a lot of harm. You may not see that as much now in this country as you do overseas. Just about every country has taken the concepts of institutionalism to their logical conclusions. And you have a national church organization with the Church of Christ president, the Church of Christ VP, statutes and so forth. Where did they learn to think of the church in that way? From institutionalism, which was a little bit more subdued here when it was going strong. It's dangerous. The presumptuous attitudes towards authority that say that my feelings are fine, nothing matters. Don't say that anything is wrong. If you say that anything is wrong, it's judging. That's wrong in and of itself. The bottom line is when we think of this number of enemies that face us, and we're just talking about how they reveal themselves to us, it's not either this set of enemies or that set of enemies. We'd better be focused on all of them if we want to stay in Christ and His narrow way. That's the only way we can have a hope of following Christ and being what He wants us to be. Let's go to the fourth one. The enemy that gets us. I started to try to say that with nice language, but you got to say it that way. The enemy that gets us is usually the one that we don't fear. An example from the scriptures. Numbers chapter 13. Here are the children of Israel preparing to enter into the land, the promised land, and they send in the spies. The spies come out, and what are they concerned about? Numbers chapter 13, 32. I'm going to read it all, but there's a summary of it. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, and the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. What were they fearing? The giants. Those giants were nothing to God. What should they have been fearing? Their own lack of faith. What they feared was no real danger. What they did not fear was what got them. And that's the way it is with us. We often fear what is not really the big danger, but we think it is in our minds. We have a little camp in New Jersey. I had to go to Pennsylvania because of all these COVID restrictions. There's two animals. Every year I give this little lecture. You got to watch out. This is the first one. This is the deer tick. Really bad in New Jersey. It gives you Lyme's disease. Debilitating. I've had it, but thankfully I was able to get the antibiotics in time so that it did not cripple me as it cripples others. Watch out for those ticks. Now there's another animal that we need to be concerned about at our camp. The black bear. The black bear in the history of the state of New Jersey has killed one person. And he did what you're not supposed to do. He ran away. You don't, they're like dogs. If you ever see a black bear, don't run away. They're like dogs. They pursue. So here is a tick that's killed thousands of people, debilitating injury, and then you have something that's only killed one person in the state of New Jersey. Which of those two is most feared? You know, the tick
which is a great danger. Yeah, don't worry about it. It's little. The bear, everyone is scared to death of it. But it's not the real danger. We fear what is often not so dangerous, and we're lackadaisical towards the real spiritual dangers. What, somebody might ask, what do you think are the greatest spiritual dangers facing us? I'm going to give a little list here. Everything I'm going to mention is a spiritual danger. Now, there's a little bit of subjectivity involved in where it should be on the list. But I'm going to start at number 10 and go down to number 1. I said I'd ask you for your 3, but this is my 10. Satan's 10 most effective weapons today. Anti-religious scientific theories. If young people are not prepared before they go off to the university, they may be confused by this. Number 9, the false religions. And there are many of them out there. Party spirit among Christians. Church of Christ all the way. The Church of Christ Church is always right. That's a party spirit. Christ is always right. Won't preach that sermon though right now. The spirit of presumption regarding God's authority. The idea that we can pretty much do whatever we want to do. It doesn't matter. God's grace is going to cover us. Now, we need to trust in God's grace. But the moment we have a lackadaisical attitude towards it, and towards following Him, and saying it doesn't matter, is the moment we're putting in jeopardy our relationship with Him through His grace. The spirit of presumption is number 7 on my list. Number 6, what we talked about on Sunday, postmodernism. The idea that, yeah, there's nothing really wrong with anything. You can't judge anything. You can't judge anybody. You can't say anything is wrong. That's number 6 on my list. Maybe I should have it a little higher. Materialism. The idea that money is going to make me happy. It's going to give me purpose and meaning to life. Incidentally, after service, if you want to tell me where you would change this number around, that's fine. I'll be glad to listen to you. Number 4, comfortable Christianity. I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to have to go out of my comfort zone to do that. That deadens churches. That turns congregations into Laodicea. Worldliness comes through television, movies, the entertainment culture. How many people have that taken away from the Lord? The lust of the flesh, and especially pornography. I guess I had my eyes opened at one of Dad's camps about this. It's hard for me to say how many years ago. When you get older, it's hard to say. I'm saying 10 to 12 years ago. A young man who we all thought was a very strong Christian touched inappropriately a companion. And when we got him down and started, what is on earth is going on? He began to pour his heart out. He'd been, ever since 12 years old, involved in pornography. And his mind was twisted. And we started trying to talk to him of ways he could break free from that. And we made a plan of action for him. And prayed and prayed with him. And, oh yes, I'll do it. I'll do it all. And of course, it worked for about 2 months. And he was back at it again. It's an addiction that kills. And I think it turns young men to have twisted concepts of women. And it's a big one. The lust of the flesh and other aspects. And number 1 in my list is simply pride. Pride, and that goes with selfishness and lack of love. I know my own way. I don't need to submit to Christ. I am fine by myself, or even if I think I'm following Christ, I'm really doing it for myself in my own way. Spiritually speaking, people tend to focus on one while the other one is getting them. I work with a lot of people from the Caribbean, and I'm thinking of one lady now who was thinking about buying a house, and somehow or another, a kid had gotten and sprayed the number 666 on her fence or some part of that property. Not buying that one. No, not buying it. 666. there's a lot of fear of demon possession. There's something in, I think you don't hear as much about now, called chupacabras there in Puerto Rico and Central America. A lot of people scared to death of chupacabras. But they are care little, if at all, about being concerned about the lust of the flesh. They're womanizers, many of them. I don't want to be into generalities here. They're godly Christians. I admire them for their standing up against that culture. They are concerned about superstitious things, but what gets them is the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and so forth. And among brethren, I know some brethren who, along with me, fear things like instrumental music and that big package we call liberalism. And yet, they're just as proud and arrogant as they can be. They have sectarian pride. They've shown their own carnality in their dealings with others as they try to dominate them and do what they do. They fear some things, but they don't fear lack of character, which they show. And the younger people, and older as well, who fear traditionalism, who don't want to be like Pharisees, good. But what gets them? Ungodly entertainment. They'll go sometimes, I'm talking generalities, but some who speak, to just about any movie you can imagine. Doesn't matter what it's rated. That's what's getting them. Looseness regarding clothing. Just in the last 10 years, I've noticed a tremendous relaxing of what Christian men and women wear. The shorts have gotten a lot shorter. And woe to you if you say anything about it. This is one congregation where I might get by with it without getting stones thrown at me. That gets them. Yes, they are correct in fearing traditionalism and Phariseeism, but they better be careful about their entertainment and their dress choices. If you only focus on one set of spiritual enemies, it's another one that's going to get you. Bottom line is that we have enemies out there beyond our comprehension. When I mentioned my list of 10, I thought that's just the tip of the iceberg. The Apostle Paul tried to warn the Ephesians about it. Paul said that we have against us power, that we shouldn't focus so much on men, but on powers, the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. They're enemies that we don't grasp and don't understand. But God hasn't left us defenseless. He's given us the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, 14 to 18. He's given us the truth. He's given us the breastplate of righteousness. He's given us the gospel of peace. He's given us the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. He's given us prayer. So the enemies are out there. This armor that he's given us will be our key in our defense. And that'll give us the fervent love for God. Not for ourselves. Not I'm going to try to defend myself. I'm going to try to defend these. I'm going to try to get my... No. A love for God that surpasses everything else. Appreciation for Christ and his death on the cross. An appreciation for the humility which he taught us. With all of those things, these enemies, as nasty as they are, we can overcome them. We can have victory. We can overcome through the Lamb and through the blood of the Lamb. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. If you're here and not a Christian, some of these points may have been a little difficult to grasp. I've talked a lot about some internal challenges that we have. But if you're not a Christian, the biggest enemy you face is being without God in the day of judgment. You must come to Christ. You must come to him and to accept his blood. Be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2:38, Galatians 3:26 and 27. Can we help you with that? Can we help anyone else? Please let us know. And let's stand now and sing the invitation song.